Dear Heavenly Father, we come now to be fed. We come with open mouths. Feed us, please. Feed us on your word. Feed us on this supper. May we be lifted up in our hearts, strengthened, reminded, renewed, convicted, comforted. Do your work in us now, in your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 to 30. We've come to some longer passages. I suppose I should still have a stand and read them, but I'm not going to this morning. We will get it read. But verse 17 of Matthew chapter 26 begins, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" What a wonderful, joyful time this was for all Jews. In fact, really, if you were a Jew, a believing Jew, this was the high point of the entire year, easily. There was no competition for the day of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've already seen that Jesus and his disciples are not the only ones making the journey to Jerusalem, or have not the only ones that have already made it. Throngs of pilgrims, we read, were accompanying them on the road. So remember, Jerusalem at this point is literally packed, overflowing with people, throngs of them, all in the city to celebrate Passover. Not too long ago, they had accompanied Jesus into the city with shouts of Hosanna to the Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And maybe to you that seems like ages ago now, for several reasons, because one, we did the message a while ago, but perhaps for another reason, things seem to be changing rapidly, or at least in our own hearts, we know that they are. But in reality, that was only 3 or 4 days ago now. Matthew says that this is now the first day of unleavened bread. Traditionally, it's understood to be Thursday. There are some who argue for Wednesday. For that matter, the crucifixion itself is traditionally understood, we know, to happen on Friday. That's why we have Good Friday. But there are those who argue for Thursday for the crucifixion, and even those who argue for Wednesday. There's really only two things that matter. First of all, is the historical fact that on a particular day in the history of the world, when the sun rose that day, Jesus suffered and died on the cross in the place of sinners. And very much related to this is the symbolism of Jesus' death in light of the Passover feast and the Passover lamb. So if someone feels like only one chronology can allow this symbolism to work, then I leave that chronology to you. For myself, I'm comfortable with any chronology making the symbolism be meaningful. Passover was a one-day feast, and then it was followed by the week-long feast of unleavened bread. And I think, you know, God knew how to do feasting. You know, we have, as a general rule, you've got the one-day holiday, but so often in the Scriptures you have a week-long feast. It began, yes, with the day of Passover, but then you didn't end when the day was over. Now you had a whole week to continue the festivities and the celebrations. By the time of Jesus, these two feasts were not thought of as separate things. The Passover was usually thought of as the beginning, the kickoff of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So if you were a Jew, if you were a Jew living in the Old Testament time, what did Passover mean to you? Now let's not, you know, oh, here we go. all this background about Passover, but I'm just confident, I'm just sure that none of us quite fully understand what it meant for them. If you were a Jew, was it just a time to remember something that happened long ago? You know, the day that the angel of death passed over the homes of the Israelites that had the blood on the doorposts, such a vivid picture and such an important picture. But was Passover just a day when you remembered that event that happened long ago? Or the day that God delivered the Jewish nation from slavery and groaning and bondage in Egypt? And if you were to say that, that would be true as far as it goes, but if that was all you could say for Passover, you would have missed the entire point. The entire point. We would have missed it. At every Passover meal, it was tradition to recite these verses from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 6, 6 to 7. Say therefore, and so these verses would be quoted by the head of household. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. So here's the beautiful thing. Now grasp this. Israel's exodus from Egypt, it wasn't just a wonderful, miraculous deliverance out of slavery. That's a moment. That's something that happens and it's done, right? But Passover wasn't just about remembering something that happened and was done long ago. That's not what Passover was about. Israel's exodus from Egypt, what was it? It was the day that God began the work of redeeming Israel. Can guess the words. For what? For who? For Himself. To take them to Himself. I will take you to Myself. To be His own special treasured possession. I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God. Brothers and sisters, this is the essence of the covenant. If you read through the Bible, there's lots of different covenants, but at the heart of all the covenants that God has ever made with sinful human beings, it is this: I will be your God and you shall be my people. That's how you can sum it all up. That's how God summed it all up in those beautiful words. When the believing Jew celebrated the Passover, he was not just remembering something from long ago. He was rejoicing most of all in something now. In something now. In the present reality of his privileged relationship to the one true God of all creation. That's what he rejoiced in when he ate the Passover meal. Not that God did it long ago, but that when God did it long ago, it was that I might be his own. He was rejoicing in the fact that this one true God of all creation had chosen the people of Israel to be his, and here's the words, his very own. And I guess I'll warn you now, we're going to sing a song at the end that's not in our bulletin, but it's that song, People of God, and the words in it says, He's redeemed us to be His very own. Isn't it good to be owned? Isn't it good to be possessed by the God of all creation? So you can imagine then, the joy of the Israelites on this day, of all days in the year, of all weeks in the year, this day, this week, was the best. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now what's going through the disciples' mind when they ask this question? And first of all, we know that they know this is supposed to be a time of joy, and for all their lives it has been. The disciples want to eat the Passover. This isn't like, okay, oh, Passover, I guess we've got to do that now. It's that time of the year. You know, where do you want us to do this? No, they wanted, they desired to celebrate Passover. That's why they ask him, where do you want us to prepare the meal? But on the other hand, don't they remember? Don't you assume that they do remember the words of Jesus in verse 1? You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So, what do you do with this? How do you look to a day that for all your life has been the day of greatest joy, and yet have the words of Jesus in your mind saying the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified? On the one hand, they know that it's the day they celebrate their relationship to God as His redeemed people. On the other hand, they know that Jesus speaks of this day as the time of His death. The disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? It was expected the Passover meal would be eaten within Jerusalem, but Jesus and his disciples, they're from Galilee. They don't have their own place in Jerusalem in the first place. Second of all, so far they've been lodging out in Bethany. That's where they've been living. And so the disciples wonder, okay, where are we going to do this? They ask him then, where are we going to find the room? And Jesus answered, and he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So apparently, just like with the donkey in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus already arranged. He made advanced preparations for a room in Jerusalem to eat the Passover meal with his disciples. And all I can see in this is, again, the repeated, recurring theme that he goes to the cross willingly. He goes to the cross purposefully. Every event planned, everything scheduled, everything thought out in advance. Where will we celebrate the Passover? Jesus says, go into the certain man and say this and do that, and he will say this and prepare the Passover. At no time in Jesus' life, more than in these final days and hours, do we see he is truly the sovereign Lord of all. As we said last week, of all times when we feel most out of control, of all times when we may naturally, humanly speaking, feel most not in control, this is the moment when Jesus proves himself to be in control of all. He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. The final hours of Jesus' life will play out not according to the will of his enemies, but according to his own sovereign word. Men plot and men scheme, but all the while it is Jesus. I want to say this over and over again because it's the thing that delights my soul, and I think it ought to delight all of our souls the most. It is Jesus who willingly, purposefully offers up himself as a sacrifice. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? At this point, the disciples must be thinking to themselves how quickly this Passover meal has degenerated from what they had always known it to be. the word for betray, and I think this is important for us to see, the word for betray is the exact same word that Jesus used in verse 2. When he said to the disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." It's hardly, as I sat in my office there thinking about this, trying to enter into this moment, I wonder if you would join me in this now. Be there. Be there in that room, in that upper room. It's hardly possible for us to imagine the feeling in the room at that moment. The ESV says they were very sorrowful. The New American says that they were deeply grieved, but I think the NET Bible gets it best when it says that they became greatly distressed. One of them, Jesus says, one of them will hand him over to be crucified. And they began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" Or probably better, "Surely, surely not I, Lord." For the disciples at this point, we don't have to guess about this, do we? At this point, the entire Passover meal, it's lost any semblance of joy or celebration. Their minds are literally reeling. Their hearts feel like dead weight. On the one hand, they want to deny that what Jesus has said could ever be true. On the other hand, they can see in Jesus' words that he's in deadly earnest. What does he say? He says to them, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." If there was ever something Jesus ever said that seemed more preposterous to the disciples, more unlikely, more impossible, it had to be this. And so they say, "Surely, surely not I, Lord." Why say something like this to all 12 of the disciples? Why? Why not just take Judas aside and speak to him in private? As we looked at last week, I think we see it again today. Jesus wanted to instill in each one of his disciples a proper and a healthy distrust of themselves. Jesus said, and you know what? Let's ask ourselves, if we all had been the ones sitting around that table on that night, in that room, would Jesus not have said, "One of you"? Or even though we sat there, even though I reclined there with him, would he have looked at me and all of us and said, "One of you will betray me"? One of you. Jesus said, "One of you," because he wanted all of his disciples, including every single one of us sitting here in this room this morning, to realize that they were each one capable of doing what Judas will do. Brothers and sisters, let us know our hearts. That in each one of our hearts, we are each one of us capable of doing what Judas did. And if we exempt ourselves for one moment, we are filled up with an arrogance that is repulsive to God. This then means that we too should learn to tremble. And I trembled in my office this week. I pray that we might tremble here in these pews. And to ask along with the disciples, "Surely not I, Lord." Calvin writes, "Nothing prevents believers from being afraid and at the same time possessing the surest consolation, according as they turn their eyes now upon their own vanity
Have we seen our vanity, our fickleness? And then bring the thought of their minds to bear upon the truth of God.
I love the way the disciples phrased the question, and though they may not have understood fully what they were saying, I think that today it's a beautiful way for us to respond, because as we say it, surely not I, Lord. There is not in those words the fear of paranoia. There is the healthy trembling of trust and security. You say, how can we have both at the same time? I don't know. We just do. We just do. And when we have them according to the will of God, it becomes a beautiful thing. Because, you know, the person who simply is confident and secure and never trembles, he can never fully have the joy of his salvation. Never. But on the other hand, the person who all he ever does is tremble and does not know the promises of God and the certainty that God will bring all of those who have true and genuine faith with him safe to their heavenly destination, they cannot have the joy and assurance that God means for them either. And so we live in the tension, and there's no way in words to put it into reality. But by God's grace, may we experience it. If we have not learned to tremble, we have not yet learned to fully rejoice. Surely, not I, Lord. In other words, may we never, not for one single moment, have any confidence whatsoever in ourselves, because we have seen and see daily our own vanity. May we entrust ourselves always and only to the keeping and preserving and guarding grace of God. He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Now in John, a little later on, Jesus seems to identify Judas a little more clearly in a similar way. But at this point, I believe Jesus is just emphasizing again, it's one of you, that's all you need to know. It's one of you, because all of them would have dipped their hand in the dish with Jesus, every single one of them there. The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi? Not Lord." He said to him, "You have said so." So the sovereign Lord of all knows who will betray him. He answers Judas very clearly. But on the other hand, he answers him vaguely enough that he does not reveal him to the rest of the disciples. And why? Why at this point would Jesus be concerned to guard the identity of Judas? It is because he wants to make sure that Judas will remain free to carry out his plan. Jesus does not say, "Yes, Judas, you are the one who will betray me. I already know that you've been scheming and plotting and making deals with the chief priests." Jesus simply responds, "You have spoken it. You have said so. Men plot and scheme, but all the while it is Jesus who willingly, purposefully goes to the cross for us." And the secret, now, we're going to say some things here. Don't give up. Just worship. And the secret mystery
And it's secret and it's a mystery for a reason. Let us not pry past what God has revealed. God has given Judas over to a debased mind so that he will now freely and willfully do what ought never, ever, ever to have been done. Judas is fully responsible and answerable for what he does because he does it freely and of his own will. That's the nature of all our sin, brothers and sisters. Every sin you and I have ever committed, every sin that any human being in the history of the world has ever committed, has been freely committed of our own will, never under compulsion, never forced. Therefore, we are at all times fully responsible and answerable to God. Therefore, we are at all times without excuse. And yet Jesus can also pray with these words, "While I was with the disciples, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them." And let me tell you, when God keeps us in his Father's name, there is no escaping. His protection is certain and sure. "I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." This is a great mystery, that God should ordain. And because he is sovereign, he did indeed ordain one of the most wicked and evil deeds ever committed, without himself being morally responsible for that sin, without ever contradicting Judas's freedom to act according to his own desires, and that God should then take that most wicked, most evil, most vile deed and use it to bring about your salvation, my salvation. What shall we say to these things? All that we can do is to fall down and worship. And as we lay there with our faces to the ground, and if we have not ever literally laid on the ground with our faces to the dust, we ought to. We are reminded again to never, ever have any confidence. Timothy, never have any confidence in yourself, but entrust yourself always and only to the keeping and guarding and preserving grace of God. In verse 2, Jesus connected the Passover with the time of his own crucifixion. Now, in the very midst of eating the Passover meal, Jesus tells his disciples, "One of you will hand me over." I tell you this, Passover meals were not supposed to be like this. This was supposed to be a time of joy and celebration. It was supposed to be a time when Israel feasted their hearts and their minds on these wonderful words, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And now, be the Jews, be the Israelites, and hear God now audibly speaking these words to you. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." That's the sum of his salvation plan. How can they celebrate that now? What's the use of this Passover meal? Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth. It was tradition for the head of the household to say the blessing over the bread. This is the blessing, almost assuredly, that Jesus would have spoken these very words. And after saying the blessing, the head of the household would then explain the meaning and the symbolism of the bread. So Jesus is enacting a ceremony. He is repeating a ritual that has happened year after year for over 1,000 years. It's all predictable, and yet predictability does not lessen its excitement and its joy, does it? Jesus, apparently not put off by the promises and the warnings of crucifixion and betrayal, proceeds with the meal as it has always been. The bread on Passover was to be unleavened, and so the Lord had commanded Israel, and this would have been how the head of household explained it, how Jesus would have been expected to explain it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, before it had time to rise, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. What was unleavened bread about? It was a reminder to Israel of the day when God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt to be their own, His own treasured possession. And so here's what happens as they take the bread to their mouth and they put the bread in their mouth and they taste it and they chew it and they swallow it. In that act, they hear again God's words to them, "I will take you to be my people. I will be your God." And they'd be filled up with such peace, with such joy. But on this Passover, on this night, in this room, Jesus is going to say what no head of household had ever said before. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Here are words too wonderful and far too high for us to ever fully comprehend. For 1,470 years, the bread and the meal had represented the bread that the Israelites ate when God delivered them from Egypt. But on this night, now, that same bread is the body of Jesus. "This is my body," Jesus says. And that means death. "Take, eat," Jesus says. And what does that mean, brothers and sisters? What does that mean? That means life. "Take, eat. This is my body." How can it be? What gives Jesus the right, if we could even put it that way? How can this bread suddenly be what it never was before? Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to the disciples. "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine." It was tradition for the head of the household to give thanks for the cup. And so once again, the disciples are back now to the familiar. Traditionally, there were 4 cups, with each cup pointing Israel in some unique way to their redemption from Egypt. While some claim to know for sure which cup it was, I'm not convinced there's a way to know for sure which cup this was, but it doesn't really matter. We know
that when they drank the cup, they would taste. You see, brothers and sisters, what is that verse in Peter that says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so God gives things to our physical senses that we might heighten our spiritual senses. As they drank of the cup, they would taste again the goodness of the Lord and the wonderful joy of hearing these words. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. So we know that even though they had heard this explanation of the cup over and over again, they would have all been waiting with bated breath to hear it once again. But this time, after having heard of the bread, they might wonder. And so it happens that on this Passover, on this night, in this room, Jesus will say what no head of household had ever said before. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood. Oh. Do we not feel now that we are standing on holy ground? Reverence. For as long as there had been a cup in the Passover meal, that cup had always represented Israel's deliverance from Egypt. But now, tonight, this same cup is Jesus' blood. This is my blood, Jesus said, and that meant death. Drink of it, all of you. And that means life. How can it be? How can this cup suddenly be what it never was before? What does it mean? And so as they reclined around the table in that upper room, Jesus explained. And brothers and sisters, the words that Jesus used to explain are words that we still hear and still treasure today, are they not? Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now we understand. At least now they could have understood, even if we can never fully comprehend. Here it is, that phrase, blood of the covenant. It would have resonated in the hearts and the minds of every believing Jew when they heard that phrase, blood of the covenant. What did they think of? When God redeemed Israel from Egypt, that's what Passover was all about. When he entered into that relationship with them as his very own treasured possession, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. He did this by means of a covenant. Remember, what is the heart and soul and essence of the covenant? What is it? I will be your God. You will be my people. And so the writer of Hebrews says that not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Moses sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. Through sin, through rebellion, of which we are all too familiar, Israel broke that covenant time after time after time. And so God, instead of damning the human race to the judgments that we deserved, in his mercy, he promised a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. Remember, he said, I will take you to be my people. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. Oh, brothers and sisters, love these words. Love them. Love them. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There it is. There's the covenant again. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Brothers and sisters, how is it that God should desire to be our God? How can that be? How is it that He should want us to be His people? This, though, I guess we can now understand. When Jesus said that the bread and the cup were His body and His blood, here's the thing. He was not making the bread and the cup to be something that they never were before. Can't you see it now? What was at the heart of the Passover meal? What was at the heart, the beating heart of the bread and the cup and the lamb and the meal and the whole feast festival? What was at the heart of it? It was God's redeeming them to be His people and that He might be their God. And now what lies at the heart of this new covenant that God makes with His people? Jesus is unveiling for the first time what the bread and the cup had always truly been meant to be. The writer of Hebrews says that if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. God made a covenant with His people. There was, in a sense, nothing wrong with the covenant. It was good and holy and pure. But Paul points out in Romans 7 that where did the problem lie? The problem lied with you. The problem lied with me, laid with me. Our sin, our failure. We were unfaithful, though He was a husband to us. And so in this covenant, there was no provision in the covenant itself to create and to make a righteous, regenerate community of people. God promised one day a new covenant in which He would deal with that problem of sin. This bread, then, is my body. Actually, in your handouts, it was ultimately only through the sacrificial death of Jesus that we could be what we are now, today, His own treasured possession. This bread is my body. This cup is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And now Jesus' words remind us of the prophet Isaiah, and I think He chose these words specifically. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out. Jesus held nothing back. He gave all. He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. In the distress and the anguish and the grief of this Passover supper, the Passover supper is finally being fulfilled. So now, as we eat, and as we drink, we can taste And as a result of physically tasting, we can have a spiritually heightened taste of the goodness of the Lord. The joy of hearing these words spoken to us today, in this moment, right now. I will be your God. And you shall be my people. For I will forgive your iniquity, and I will remember your sin no more. Perhaps do any of us have sins that we want not to be remembered? That we would have to be forgiven. Deliverance from Egypt gives way now to the second exodus that the prophets predicted in the Old Testament. A second exodus, a far greater deliverance from sin and death. The blood of the Old Covenant gives way to the infinitely more precious, more powerful blood of the New Covenant. The blood of the people of the Old Covenant, so often characterized by rebellion and unfaithfulness, now give way to a new covenant community whose sins are fully, finally, and all of them forgiven, and who delight to walk in God's ways. The blood of the old covenant, brothers and sisters, was only sprinkled on the people. But the blood of the new covenant has been given to us to imbibe and to drink through true faith in Jesus. Take, eat. This is my body. Drink of it, all of you, Jesus said. This is the blood of the covenant. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And that day a loud voice will be heard from the throne saying, and as the Bible began, so it ends with covenant. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. From the words of this last hymn that they sang together, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Have you tasted the goodness of God? Have you tasted this bread? Have you tasted this cup? This morning, will you taste again the joy, the assurance of hearing in this meal these wonderful, beautiful words, I will be your God. You shall be my people. For I will forgive your iniquity, and I will remember your sin no more. And tell me who, having once ever tasted of these things, could not be wonderfully encouraged, strengthened to live a holy life of glad and joyful obedience to the will of God.
My prayer as I approached this morning for myself, perhaps one of many, was that as I came to the end, I would have been wonderfully encouraged and strengthened because I had tasted afresh of the bread in the cup.